Now, please, and we turn to the passage of God's word that we read together. Yep, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, and we're going to consider the words that we find in verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I wonder if any of us know who Marvin Lee Adey, that's A-D-E-Y, who Marvin Lee Adey is. If I recite some words from the chorus of a song he sang, it is that you'll probably figure it out who I'm talking about. And I would do anything for love, oh, I would do anything for love, oh, I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. No, I won't do that. Marvin Lee Adey, otherwise known as Meatloaf. And it is that the lyrics of that song that he sang so many years ago, it is that they can apply to situations that probably all of us have found at one time or another in an experience. It is that we've told somebody how much it is that we've loved them. On that basis, they then have asked us to do something. But then it is that there comes a moment on what they're asking us to do, what they're wanting us to do, where they're wanting us to go, what it is that they're wanting us to say, it is that we've had to reply, I wouldn't do that. Not only will I not do it, but I can't do it. Now, it is that that's something that's serious in terms of the relationship between a people. It is that when somebody is told, no, I can't do that, often the reply will be, but you told me that you love me and you love me so much. So if you really love me so much, surely it is that you would do what it is that I asked of you and where it is that I wanted you to go. But this is where it is that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the person and the love of Jesus Christ stands apart from what it is that we as men and women and young people would do and say. That's why it is that we come to Romans 5:8 this morning. And it's interesting that as you look through various translations of this verse, how it is that the word that's translated as, or the phrase, shows his love, how it's translated in various versions. In our version, but God shows his love. In another version, but God proves his love. In another version, but God commendeth his love. And then in another version, but God demonstrates his love. And it's almost as though the translators, that they're trying to catch that nuance and the wonder of what it is that God is doing for us in Jesus Christ, whom it is that God is commending, what it is that God is asking us to take note of, who it is that God is asking us to consider whether our hope is in him. And if there was anybody who had every right and reason to say, I would do anything for love, but I wouldn't do that, it's Jesus Christ our Savior. But Romans 5:8 tells us that he would do that. What is that he would do? It is that he would die for sinners. Now, what if any person would come to you this week and say to you, show me how much you love me. Show your love to me. What would you be prepared to do to show your love? What would you be prepared to do to sacrifice? What would you be prepared to give up to show your love? And what would be the greatest thing that you could do to persuade this person that your love is real, that it's something that's true and that they can depend on? What would be your best argument? Well, it is that the Apostle Paul here, I think, presents the best argument that could ever be made to remind us how it is that God loves us and how Jesus loves us and the great extent that Christ went to that we might know of salvation today. What then did Jesus do to show us how much he loved us? Well, the first thing is, he demonstrated crucified love. He demonstrated crucified love. We're told here that God shows, God commends, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while you and I were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And here, this proving of love is linked intimately to the death of Jesus Christ. And so what we have brought before us here and elsewhere in the Word of God is love crucified. What do I mean by this? Well, we can say in some ways that love was crucified at Calvary. That it is that his love was demonstrated in and through the person of Jesus Christ, that even as he hung and bled there, that it is that love was being crucified. That he is the one who came down to this earth, was the embodiment of God's love. And no one anywhere else has ever or will ever be so much as an enfleshment of love. He was the embodiment of love to God. He was the embodiment of love for God's word. He was the embodiment of love towards God's people. And he was the embodiment even of love toward his enemies. And what happened when it is that this love was so embodied and so enfleshed? What is it that sinners did when they saw the enfleshment of God in Christ and that love being exhibited in word and deed throughout his earthly ministry? It is that they did what you might consider to be unthinkable and imaginable, and it was this, that they said, crucify him. Such was the sinfulness of the human heart and the wickedness of the love of the human mind, that when it is that love personified was found in our midst and was found walking upon this earth, that our immediate response in terms of our nature was to shout, crucify, and we will not have this man to be king over us, and it is that ultimately we want him dead. And that's a reminder of the nature of the human heart. That's a picture of your heart and my heart by nature. Let's make no doubt about it. Think of what we read in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can understand it? But when it is that Paul's speaking of the crucified love of Jesus, he's speaking more of love being crucified. It's setting forth, as in other places in Scripture, that love resulted in the crucifixion. Not just that love was crucified, but it is that that very love resulted in love himself being crucified. As John says in 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And that's just not to be understood in terms of giving him and sending him, not just to be understood in terms of giving him and his teaching and giving him and his life, but it's to be understood, I think, primarily in the giving of Christ to us, and especially in terms of his death upon the cross for those whom it is that he died for. God so loved that he gave. And he gave his Son, his only begotten Son, to the horror and the ugliness of what took place on Calvary's Hill. And so what's highlighted throughout the Scripture from beginning to end, but especially in the Gospels, is that it was love that motivated, it was love that drove, and it was love that inspired what it is that led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it's especially taught here in these words, that love was demonstrated, that love was revealed, that love was commended in the death of Jesus Christ. You see, the emphasis is not so much on the truth that love led to the crucifixion, though certainly it did, but the emphasis is on the fact that love was demonstrated, that love was exhibited, that love was seen clearly in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that's what it is that the table is proclaiming to us today. That the crucified Savior, whose body was broken and whose blood was shed, that it is that which speaks of the great love that he has for you. Never think that as you come here to God's house, that it is that Christ does not love you. Yes, it is, he may not be pleased with you. Yes, it is, he may be concerned about where you're at in terms of your sanctification. But it is that the Scripture tells us that Christ has loved us with an everlasting love, even from before the beginning of time itself. That as he himself looked down, as it were, throughout the millennia that were to come, that it is that he saw and he prepared a people for himself and for his glory. And it is that he said, these are my choice ones. These are the ones whom I love. These are the ones for whom it is that I will come to this earth. I will take a flesh, and it is that I will lay down my life for those whom I have loved from before the beginning of time. You see, he's emphasizing here to us, not just the fact of the number of people that he will be saved, but it is that he's emphasizing here in Romans 5 and 8, the type, the kind of people that are being spoken of. Of what quality are these people? It is that they've got no quality, they've got no redeeming qualities in and of themselves. Think of what we read in Isaiah 1 and from 5 to 6. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. And that's what Paul is talking about when it is that he says in verse 8, but God shows his love for whom? For us who are covered in wounds and putrefying sores, for us who are fallen and broken creatures, for us whose heart naturally is at enmity towards the things of God in Christ. And it is that Paul says, but I want you to know that God demonstrates, that God reveals, that God shows his love for you, sinner that you are, in that Jesus Christ died. Think of the benefits, perhaps, say, of the death of someone, say a soldier. And it is that he's sent into a situation, or maybe he's volunteered for it. It's a dangerous situation. And he knows that in some ways it's a place where he'll likely die in terms of this mission. And so he goes forward. He accomplishes his mission. And sadly, he dies in the process. And what is it that he's gained? Well, he's gained perhaps for his army, for his country, for his colleagues, maybe 300 feet of an advancement, or maybe just 10 feet of an advancement. But even though that be the case, there's benefit in his death. Something has been accomplished. There is an advance that's taken place, even though it perhaps be so small. But think of the great benefits that Christ's death achieves, and a death that greatly magnifies his love. It's not just that Jesus Christ advances his 10 feet or 300 feet, but it is that Jesus Christ, through his mission, that he took sinners from hell to heaven, that it is that he takes his people from damnation to salvation. And that's what it is that Paul is talking about here. But it is that you have to remember the cost in order to bring you to that position and experience. Do you ever stop to think on the cost of your salvation? Do you ever stop to think what it was that had to be done so that today that you might be saved? Think of our politicians, when it is that they're going to send young men and women off to war. Often they'll make calculations of one sort or another. Is it worth going to war? Is it worth knowing that so many will die? Maybe it's only going to be 100 lives. Maybe it's going to be 10,000 lives. But it is that usually there's a number in terms of the deaths that they expect, and they'll say, well, if we go beyond this number, there's really no point. It's worthless. It's tragic. It's going to be tragic anyway, but that in itself, if we go above that number, it will compound that tragedy. But here you have the cost, and the cost was the life of the Son of God, a life more valuable than any other life that has been lived or any other life that will be lived. Because it is that in Christ, we have perfect, as it were, humanity united with deity. And it is that we see there the God-man, and we see there in his cross the great cost of our salvation. And you see, God is saying to us here when he says, I'm showing, I'm demonstrating, I'm commending, I'm revealing, I'm placarding before you. God is saying to us today, see the cost, the love that I'm commending to you. Did God at any time say, well, it's too much to pay? I don't know about you, but recently I've been shocked when I've gone into the stores to buy things. And things that perhaps I would have bought before, I've said, no, I'm not paying that. It's too much to pay. Can you imagine if God and his Son, Jesus Christ, when it is in the councils of eternity, that they agreed as to what would take place and have to take place in order that the Father might be propitiated, in order that atonement might be made? Can you imagine if the Son said, nah, it's too much. It's too much. I'm going to have to go into the womb of the Virgin. I'm going to have to be born and placed in a cattle trough. I'm going to have to walk upon this earth amongst sinful, depraved, and fallen creatures for 33 years and ultimately be found on the cross. It's too much. Wow. Where would we be today? And so Paul is saying to us, God demonstrates, God commends this crucified love. Second thing I think we can say is that not only was this a crucified love, but this was a criminal love. A criminal love. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 7. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. And what we have is Paul here beginning to build his case as he comes to the words of verse 8. And he's speaking about scenarios that can be found in terms of our day-to-day experience. It is that he speaks there, he says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. And the righteous person is usually somebody who matches a certain standard. It is that they're moral, they're upright, it is that they live an impeccable life, it is that they stand out, people admire them, maybe respect them, they may not know the individual very well, they may never have spoken to that individual, but they point to that individual and they say, that's a righteous, that's a moral, upright man, and so on. And Paul is saying to us here, he says, one will scarcely die for a righteous man. How do we understand that? Well, think on it. If this moral, righteous man, he's standing in the side of a river, and it is that he falls into the river, and the river's in full spate, and it is that you're just a few yards from him, standing in the same river bank. And it is that you see him there and he's struggling and you see him starting to go down, he's coming up, and you know that the next time he goes down, that perhaps he might not come up. And it is that you're saying, what do? Do I jump in and save him? But there's a possibility if I jump in and save him that I may end up killing myself. No, I'm not going to do that. Yeah, he's a good righteous man, but I think that's too much to do in this case. But then Paul says, perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. It's almost as though he's saying, well, the first thing concerning the righteous man is almost inconceivable. But this, he says, is possible to imagine. For a good man, some would even dare to die. See, the righteous man is good, but the good man does good. The righteous man you admire from afar, but the good man has been somebody who's been involved in your life. The righteous man is somebody who has said he loves you, but it is that the good man has shown he loves you in terms of what it is that he's done for you, he's helped you, he's been a benefactor. And so it is that Paul takes us back to this scene of great jeopardy. And here's this good man who's done so much for you. He's been involved in your life. He's done you good. He's helped you. And you look at him and you maybe begin to compare your life to the goodness of his life and as you've experienced it. And you're thinking, well, if I go into the water now, only one of us is going to survive. And when I look at his life, his good life, and I compare it to my own life, and I think, well, what life would best benefit the people that I know? Would it be me or would it be this individual? What would be of the greatest value to those whom I love in terms of what takes place? And Paul says, well, it's possible to conceive that in these circumstances that you would jump in, that you would give the life belt away, that you would be swept away. He's saying it's rare, but it does happen. People giving up their lives in a rescue mission for someone else, knowing that they'll not come out alive. And we know that history is replete with examples of this. Paul says to us, well, think of whom it is now that Jesus Christ died for. He died for criminals. He died for those who were jailbait in a sense. He died for those who gave him no thought and indeed were at enmity with him from the moment of conception. It is that he died for those who were powerless and without strength, as he says later on. It is that you have the godly dying for the ungodly. You see, that's so opposite to the way that we live. The way that we live, like likes like. Doesn't it? Like likes like. You like that or someone that is like you. But when it is that you meet someone or something that's unlike you, it's difficult for you to like that individual or that person. But
God's word is saying to us here. That's what Christ did. He had the godly man. And it is this godly man. He died for those who were totally unlike him. It is that they were ungodly. And that's what the table is saying to us today. This godly man prepares this table for us so that we, the ungodly as we are, it is that we can sit. And so, can you imagine, just comes to mind, yesterday was the coronation of King Charles III. And can you imagine, it seems, well, Prince Harry went away shortly after the event, but it is that the rest went back for no doubt a glorious meal together and celebrating and so on. And you can just imagine the food, etc. But can you imagine if it is that King Charles said, I've invited some others to be with me today to celebrate. And it is that he'd got his courtiers to go down through the streets of London and to find the drug addicts and the prostitutes and just the most despicable people on the face of this earth. And they walk in and they sit down at his table and they feast with him. You can imagine that the others sort of go, whoa, has he lost his mind? And in a sense, you can imagine even the angels, when it is that they see the godly one dying for the ungodly. You can imagine the angels saying, whoa, what is this that he's doing? Look at the length, look at the height, look at the width of his love for the ungodly. And that's the experience that is ours today. And it is that we constantly, we fail him, don't we? What have you failed in since we last sat at the Lord's table even a few weeks ago? How many times it is that we fall far short even of the profession of faith that we make? And yet how good it is that Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we have the hope of the crucified and risen Lord presented to us through his word and the preaching of the gospel. That we have the hope of being able to look even upon one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are able to say, Christ died for them and for them and for them, even as he died for me. And it is that we are those who are united to Christ by our faith. And it is that this Christ, even though it is that the devil might be assaulting us this morning and saying, how can you sit at the table that he's prepared for you? You have failed him in so many ways. That the self-same Lord Jesus comes and says, I'm not ashamed to call that person my brother. Not ashamed to call that person my sister. I'm not ashamed to say that congregation, that they are part of that number that no man can number, even though it is that there may be problems of one sort or another. These are those for whom I died, and these are those for whom it is that the Father commends my love toward them and demonstrates to them how much I love them and care for them and yearn for them in a sense. And so it is that this love is crucified, it's criminal. Third thing is it's communicated love. It wasn't something that was done in private. Cross wasn't something that was done in a corner. The cross is not some kind of a mystery which only a select few are able to ascertain and understand. But it is at the cross of Jesus Christ and what it was that he did. It was done out in the open. It was done in the city's garbage heap. It is that he was found crucified, not between golden candlesticks, but it is that he was found crucified between two thieves. It is that he was there, a hanging between heaven and earth, and he hung there naked before the world and before the whole host of heaven and even hell itself. And it is that God demonstrated, God revealed, God showed in this most public of fashions, this is how much I love you. This is how much I yearn that you would be with me. This is how much I want you to be able to say that not only am I your Lord and your God, but that you would come to me in Christ and say, Abba, Father. Do you do that? Do I do that? Often in a week, do we cry out and say, Abba, Father? Think of how in the Old Testament that God communicated his love for sinners. He did it by prophecies. He did it with pictures through the types and the sacrifices. He did it in terms of theophanic appearances, a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That's how he did it. He did it in terms of his precepts by sending forth his law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. He communicated in all these ways. But his greatest act of communication of his love was not in prophecies, it wasn't in pictures, it wasn't in his presence, it wasn't in terms of precepts. But it was in the person of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. This is the greatest communication of his love. This is the climax, we might say, of this great book of love that God has given to us. And this is the moment at which it is that all the other chapters that you read through, from Genesis right through, that's what they've been leading up to this great revelation of the love of God. And the spotlight, as it were, from heaven finally falls in the great drama of redemption as Christ crucified is found hanging there and his body beaten and bloodied and bruised. And it is, even as he's crying out the cry of dereliction, and God is communicating and he's saying, that's how much I love you. Even if it came to the point where my son cried out and said, why have you forsaken me? That's how much. That's the lengths that I went to, that you might be mine. You see, you can't sit here today and say, nobody ever told me that Christ loved me. What are you doing with the communication that you receive Lord's Day by Lord's Day from this pulpit, whoever's in it? Are you hearing it? Or are you hearing it but just ignoring it? One of the saddest things is for someone to come to God's house week after week, month after month, year after year, and for them to come in, have the communication of the gospel, and then to walk out and have nothing to do with Christ. That's tragic. It really is. Or maybe you're somebody who God has been communicating with, but it is that you're resisting. It is that you're saying, well, yeah, I hear what you're saying, Alan. And it is that I can see how it comes across as his love. But you know what? Not at the moment. And you're resisting. And you push Jesus away. And maybe it is that you're someone who's saying, well, later. I've got this and that and the other to do. And when it is that I think I've done all that I need to do, then I'll come to Christ. And the scripture says, now is a day of salvation. Now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not when you reach a certain age, not when it is that you've achieved and accomplished perhaps things that are worthy even in and of themselves in your life. Now. Struck me again. You'll see, here he goes on about death again. But there you have a man who goes out to a men's meeting at church. Think of our men's breakfast. And it is that as he leaves the house, he's hale and hardy. Seems he was a good man. He was an elder for over 40 years. And it is that he loved his Lord and he sought others that they might love his Lord as well. And it is that he's there partaking of God's grace and mercy and the provisions that were placed before him. And then it is that he chokes. And yesterday, he left this world. Last Sunday, he thought he would see this Sunday, no doubt. What about us? You come here on a Sunday and you expect, even though you might not acknowledge it or not, well, I'll see you next Sunday. You might not have next Sunday. You may not have even tonight. And that's why it's absolutely vital that you seek to make sure that this love that is demonstrated, is shown, that's revealed, that's commended, or that you close in with this offer of love, that you really do. And then finally, it is that the love
that it's crucified, it's criminal, it's communicated, it's commended. This love is commended. What if you were trying to win the love of somebody? What would you do? Would you just say loving things to them? Would you just do loving things for them? And then show no great concern or care as to whether that the person that you were seeking to have them understand that you love them, that they saw them and appreciated them. You would be, I would think, or I would hope, you'd be interested and hoping that they saw them and responded to them. Or would you be like some and just say, well, you know, I've said loving things to them. I've done loving things. Now it's up to them. They can take it or leave it in terms of what I've done. No. You would go out of your way if there was someone that you had a real love for. You would go out of your way to make sure that they saw, that they understood, that they were in no doubt whatsoever that in the way that you were acting, in the way that you were being when you were in their presence, that they understood, that person loves me. And that person wants me to know that they love me. And that person is looking for a response in the knowledge that they're revealing. And it is that to make sure that the person understood, you would try to persuade the other person. You would try to allure them. You would try, it's an old phrase, I think, but you would try to woo them, wouldn't you? And say, I love you. And I'm really looking for a response to know, do you love me the way that I love you? And what you're doing is, you're not just communicating your love, and that's good, but you're commending your love to them. You're revealing it. You're showing it to them. And that's what Paul is saying that God does in the cross of Christ. There are many other circumstances and situations throughout the history of redemption where it is that God commended his love, where he revealed his love. But here, Paul is saying, is the greatest argument of all. Here is the evidence of God's care and concern that sinners receive and embrace his love, because it is that he commends that love to us. It's interesting, I was reading that the phrase that's translated there shows his love, or commends, or reveals. It's the word that can also be used for merchants in a marketplace, and when it is that they're selling their wares. I've never been to the Middle East, but I've seen plenty of documentaries about the Middle East and so on, and especially Middle Eastern marketplaces. What do you see there? Well, you certainly see people setting out their market stalls and their wares and so on. But do you see them then just standing sort of aimlessly, watching as people pass by, not really caring whether it is that people see their goods, want to see their goods, or hear the prices of the goods that are on offer to them? No. It is that you see some of the greatest salesmen and women upon the earth. It is that they're saying, and they're urging you, and they're trying to grab your attention, and they're hailing you over, they're even grabbing you in some sense, a circumstance, and they're saying, look, 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 you have to buy this. Not only that, but if it is that you don't buy it, if you don't take it, then it is that your life will not be the best that it could be. They're saying to the people, you can't consider this is not something that is necessary in your life. You must have this. You must see it. You must buy it. And that's the word that Paul's using here. They're in the marketplace of redemption, in the marketplace of Calvary. That here you have the great marketeer, in a sense, and I say this reverently, God the Father. And it is that through the cross he's crying out, in a sense, and saying, you can't live without this. You can't just walk away if you want to live an eternal life. And the thing is, he doesn't just do it coldly. He doesn't just do it factually. He doesn't just do it historically. But it is that he does it in terms of three-dimensional, woundable flesh, in terms of the Son whose blood was shed, Wasn't the case that he just waited for passers-by to take interest? What does the Apostle Paul say as he writes to the Corinthians? It is that he says that we implored you, be reconciled to God. That's what we implored you to do. And through the table, God is exhibiting his concern and care. And I think that the way to see the Lord's table is that the Lord is urging us on the basis of what Christ has done. That the Lord is seeking to persuade us and to say, this is your place where it is that you will experience and know of my love. And look what good it can do you. Listen to Isaiah. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David, and I will make this everlasting covenant with you. And then he says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Is this not a moment where the Lord is near? Is this not a moment where it is that you can seek and find the Lord through his gospel? Maybe the last moment that God is giving you in terms of being able to seek and to find him. Think of what we read in Lamentations 1 and 12. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Is it nothing at all to you that God commends his love to you, and that it is that he commends it through the death of his only begotten Son? And the word was also used finally in terms of competition. And it was used to describe the bringing of two things together that were to be compared and contrasted. And then after the comparison and the contrast took place, the winner would be announced. And what God is saying here, I think, is this. Bring anything else in this world, bring it. Bring what you're obsessing over. Bring what you're idolizing, bring what it is that you're worshiping, bring what it is that you're following, bring whatever in your life is your God, bring what you think will be the source of pleasure and satisfaction, bring what you think will give you love. Let's compete, let's compare and contrast, and let's see if all those things that you're hoping and building your life upon, if it is that they can match the crucified Christ. And God is willing to enter into competition with all of your many gods and idols and whatever else it may be. When it is that you bring them and compare them, you see them pale in the shadow of Calvary. There is nothing, nothing that can compare, and nothing that will ever compare to the love of God towards sinners through the cross of Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing this morning is, God commends this love to you. In the table, God commends his love to you. Oh, how thankful we should be that this is the God whom we worship and serve this morning. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that these things at times, we are not as thrilled with them as we should be. So we thank you for moments like this, when even as we would proclaim the Lord's death until he come, that we can be reminded and have brought to mind again the great love that you have for us. Not just the love that you have for us, but the love that you commend to us. And we pray that all of us without exception, that we today, that we might rejoice in the Savior who died for us. So Lord, bless us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.